Okay, here we go. If I say the word pattern in the context of the Old Testament, what pops into your head? What book probably pops into your head? What time period? Say it again.
Leviticus.
Yeah. Leviticus.
Exodus,
right? Because they're all around the same time anyway. What's the context? Say it again.
Building the tabernacle.
Building the tabernacle, the context. And what was God's point?
Follow my rules.
Follow. Do it. Just as the Lord says. Just as the Lord says. Some 40 times in two chapters.
Details matter.
Details matter. Pay attention to them. Okay? So, look in 1 Chronicles 28. 2 weeks ago we studied 1 Chronicles 22 through 29. David prepares for the temple. In the middle of that we read 1 Chronicles 28:19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. That word is the same word, although some of your versions are not consistent, ESV. That word is the same word as our word in Exodus 25, pattern, 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 and Numbers, pattern. And the point in Exodus and Leviticus and way back then was, you build it according to the pattern. Huh, I wonder what his point here is. Here's the pattern. Don't stray from the pattern. Okay. So he delivers this pattern. By the way, can you think of a New Testament passage that doesn't use the word pattern, but makes the same point? There's a pattern. Right. Does your version use the word pattern? 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. Oh, yes, whether delivered by... Yes, you're right. I hadn't thought of that. Whether delivered by... Okay. Okay. And it might be a difference in translation also. Okay. So, there's this pattern thing. All right. So, here's something interesting at the same time. In chapter 29, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 7, for the service for the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents... And 10,000, what? 10,000 what?
Derricks.
That's a weird word. We've never read that word before right here. That word is a Persian coin first minted under Darius I, who reigned from 522 BC to 486 BC. 522 to 486. After this occurs, but when? When it was written? And what else is going on in Israel? Oh, somewhere around 522 to 486. What's happening during that time? They're rebuilding the temple. Okay. Now, with this in mind, turn to Ezra 3:10, which is the account of them back in the land, building the temple. Verse 8, Ezra 3:8, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brothers, and so on and so forth. Verse 8, began the work appointed for the Levites. Verse 10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David. Turn to Nehemiah. We'll skip Ezra 8. Turn to Nehemiah 12, which is also the account of all of this. Nehemiah 12 and verse 24. The heads of the Levites were these people, to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God. Division according to division. Verse 45, they performed the worship of their God, the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, ancient times, there were leaders of singers and songs of praise and hymns and thanksgiving to God. Okay, this is extremely interesting to me, and I think it probably will be to you also. All right, here in 1 Chronicles, which is written later on, when they're coming back from captivity and starting to rebuild and probably have rebuilt the temple by now, they're referring back to where? When? To David's time. What are they doing in referring to that? Here, let me ask it a different way. When they came back from Babylon, from exile, they were supposed to rebuild the temple, right? How would they know how to build the temple?
Look at the instructions.
Right. And so God told them to do something. And what did they do? They went to the book, and what did they look for? Statements, commands, examples, and other things. Here's something the New American Standard Study Bible, Zondervan Production, puts out. David's arrangements provided the basis and authority for the practices of the restored community. So in other words, that's what he writes on this 1 Chronicles 22 through 29. He says, look at all this information here. Why did they have it? Well, because later on, when Israel comes back, they're going to look at this, and that gives them their authority for it. And what are they doing? They're reading what David did. They're seeing how he built it. Here's my point. Israel looked for statements, commands, examples, and necessary inferences. We're not the only ones that do this, because this isn't new for us. Now, God didn't say, oh, I got new some way to tell you. I've got new rules, yes, in the New Testament, but not a new way to discover the rules. Here's what's even more interesting. The editors and the author of the New American Standard Study Bible know this. They understood. Well, now they wouldn't use this here. They wouldn't say that. But they understand, hey, they're looking for authority. And how are they doing it? They're going and reading. The question isn't if we use it. The question is being consistent. And of course, that's where the real trial comes in. I found that interesting. Here's another point. Both the tabernacle and the temple were types of heaven and the church, right? We'll save that for another discussion. But they're both types of heaven and the church. But they didn't know it. Did they know that? Not at all. They didn't have a clue. They were told to build a building or a tent this way. Do it exactly that way. Did they know why? No. Did they have to do it anyway? Yes. So what can we learn from that?
We don't always have to understand what God has for us. Just do it.
Exactly. We're not always going to know why. That's the short of it right there. David's failure to build the temple. Do you remember why? He said, I want to build a temple. And God said to him, you cannot. Why not? Do you remember? Man of blood, right? It was not because he was not concerned. It's not that David said, well, I just don't care about the house of God. It's not that he wasn't zealous or he wasn't willing. No, that wasn't it at all. Too many never do anything because they just don't care. Not David. Too many never do anything because they just don't care. That's not David. David wanted to. He said, I want to. And David said, or God said to him, good attitude, but not you. Now here's something else that's interesting. David, once informed that he could not build the temple, just went ahead and built it anyway. Not at all. He did not. Too many do whatever they want because they just don't care. Why do I say they just don't care and follow with John 14? What does John 14 tell us? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, the one who does not keep my commandments does not love me. That's why they do whatever they want, because they just don't care. I had a conversation with a guy last night. He was a Methodist. He decided to become a Catholic. His son said to him, you became a Catholic for mom so you could marry her. And the man replied, I did not become a Catholic for your mother. I became a Catholic for me. And I really wanted to say, that's exactly right. You did not become a Catholic for God, because God doesn't want anything to do with that organization that's been set up. Too many do whatever they want just because they don't care. So they do what they want. Zeal and compliance. David was zealous, but when God said no, David said, okay. No is the answer. He did not. He was zealous and he complied. Can you think of a passage in the New Testament that says zeal is good, but only when confined by knowledge?
Well, Paul, in talking about his brothers.
Yes, exactly.
They are, how does he say it? Zealous, but without
knowledge. Right. Romans 10. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with... Oh, they're zealous. They're so zealous for God. Great. But only if in accordance with knowledge. Somebody once described it a long time ago as, here, you've got this fire. That's fire, guys. You've got this fire. Is that good? Fire can be good, but only if it's contained. There's the fire, and then there's the fireplace. The knowledge is the fireplace, right? It's what keeps the zeal contained. So Romans 10, 2. I don't know if I said that, Romans 10, 2. Here's another passage to consider. 1 Thessalonians 5. This is extremely important for us, who we understand, at least we should understand quite well, there's zeal and then there's knowledge. Most of the world does not understand the knowledge part. They just don't understand it. No, it's good. His intentions are all that matters. We say purpose matters, but that's not the only thing that matters. They say, look, their intent, they've got the right intent, so let them go ahead. And we come along and say, look, the Word of God says zeal contained by knowledge. So this person who's got this great idea, I've got a great idea. What do? Say, ha, get out of here with your idea. No. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, I'm not sure this is the only application, but one of the applications is, look, somebody has got zeal for God. How many people don't? We need more people with zeal for God. So we don't come up to them and say, get out of here with that stupid idea. Don't you know anything? That's not what you say. You say, look, that's a great idea. You know, the other day, 2 weeks ago, we talked about eating in the church building. That's zeal. We want to get together and have camaraderie. That's zeal. But New Testament says, not if you're going to eat, let them eat at home. And the point is, not in the building. So you don't say, you get out of here with that silly idea. Instead, you say, okay, let's go across the street to the restaurant over there, whatever the name of it is. And you might even follow it up with your buying. The point is, look, it's zealous. Yes, we want to be together, but only in the parameters that God has given. Comments or questions on this? Okay, a little bit more before we get into today's text. What about all that praising God with voice and with instruments in the Old Testament?
What about it?
There's a lot there, right?
Yeah, what about it? We're not under the old law, so according to this...
Don't jump ahead. What's the argument, usually? Let's make clear the argument.
That instruments in the worship were okay because it was used back here in the Old Testament.
Right. They did it in the Old Testament. So we can too.
It goes further than that, you know, because if you have used an illustration from the Old Testament, then they'll say you're being inconsistent.
Right.
If you're going to say you can't use instruments in the New Testament just because of the Old Testament, then how can you use an application about the pattern of the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament?
Right. And the difference is, I think you used the word illustrate, I'm not sure. Right. We're going to illustrate, not to derive authority. We derive authority from the New Testament. And you know, a lot of the law is the same. And so you're going to find a great illustration in the Old Testament. And it's the same. So that if you're not thinking properly, you'll think, oh, I'm getting authority from the Old Testament, which you're not. You got the authority in the New Testament. You're going to the Old Testament to illustrate something. Right? Like, go ahead.
Well, they didn't do it in the Old Testament until they were told to do it.
Right. And where do we see that we're told to? Right here. So this passage right here. Now, chapter 28, verse 11, David gave to his son the plan of the porch, its inner rooms, and everything, all this. Now, this is from chapter 22, from chapter 22 on. Including verse chapter 25, the number and the service of the musicians, the division of the musicians, the gatekeepers, the treasury, the outside duties, everything, all of it, all this, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19, David said, "The Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern." So, whatever they were doing with the temple worship, here's the temple, here's how you build it, here are all the services that are involved in it, here's the morning worship, here's the evening worship, here's the mid-afternoon worship, and all the worship that's entailed in it, David says, look, God told me this is how we do it. Does it make sense? So, as John said, they were told, and you might have hinted at it, you said they didn't do it until they were told. They were told. The point is, they were informed to do so by God. And that is the difference. The difference is, when you come to the New Testament, you don't see anywhere where it says, use something else besides your voice or the heart, your heart strings. Where do we see it in the New Testament? And of course, this ties in with, once God stipulates one thing, the voice or the heart, or the voice and the heart, once he stipulates one thing, then that erases everything else that's in that class, right? In fact, in Ephesians 5, this occurred to me the other day, and I may be onto something, even if I'm not. The other day this occurred to me. Ephesians 5, 19, 18, be filled with the Spirit. How? Verse 19. One of the ways is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing. Singing, pretend there was nothing else in there. Singing implies inherently that you will have a, what?
Voice.
A voice. And how do you sing? You go, a tune. You will have a tune. So you know what God didn't have to say? Make melody. Not explicitly. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. Sing. There you go. Now, so my question is, that popped in my head the other day, if he's told us to sing, and he doesn't have to tell us to make melody, why would he? Well, I have a theory. Speaking to one another, singing, and making melody with your heart. He tells us what to make melody with. Now, even if my theory is wrong, we still walk away from here. He has given us the instrument. Sing and make melody with the heart. We can't add to it. But the question I have is, why would he put on this additional make melody if we already know we're supposed to make melody, other than to emphasize what we are to make melody with? He told us to sing. That implies we're making melody. He could have stopped right there. And it still would have been, he told us to sing, so we can't add with any other instrument. But instead he goes on and he says, make melody with your heart. So I think he is actually emphasizing, driving it home, that it's not supposed to be anything else. Not only am I excluding everything else with saying sing, but also I'm emphasizing it when I say sing and make melody with your heart. I don't know. I've never read that anywhere. I'm sure I will sometime. Even if I have to write it and then read it. Okay. Comments or questions on that? What about Psalm 150? While we're here, we're going to camp out here just for another minute. What does Psalm 150 say about praising God?
Praise Him with the lyre.
With a whole band. Yeah. Bring the band in, set them down. Okay. There it is. It's Psalm 50. That's not the law of God. God says, praise Him. That's not the law that was done away with. That's in the Psalms. How do you answer it? I was misleading based on my ignorance. I said that it's not the law of God. That's what I said.
But it is.
Exactly. And Jesus calls the Psalms the law of God. John 10. John 10, verse 34. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? And he quotes from Psalm 82. And he says, look, the Psalms are also your law. And so it is part of the law. And so Romans Second Corinthians and everywhere else in the New Testament says, look, we're under a New Testament, not the Old Testament. And one last one for you. Exodus 15:20. This is before the law of Moses. Exodus 15, they're coming out. They're excited. They have come out. Verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the trimble in her hand, and all the women went out after her with trimbles and dancing. And they see, there it is, trimbles. This is before the law of Moses. Technically, it is before the law of Moses. And so, see, when God took away the law, He has always appreciated and approved of worship with instruments. See, Miriam did it before the law of Moses. I heard this just the other day.
It doesn't matter. What does God tell us to do now? We are under the new law. What did God tell us to do now? It doesn't matter.
Right.
It's like
yes, exactly. Remember that. It doesn't matter. As soon as you go before Matthew 1:1, it doesn't matter. If you can't think of any other argument, you are absolutely safe with that. But did you notice what else she was doing?
Dancing.
She was dancing. Okay, so go to it.
But that's not a good argument anymore because people will be perfectly okay.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, what did Cain and Abel do? That was before the law of Moses. What did they do?
Sacrifice vegetables.
Right, so go to it. Get a cow. Get a whatever you want to, a firstling of the flock. Go ahead. Oh, by the way, Cain and Abel, they married whom? Their sisters. And some of them married how many of their sisters? Multiple? Polygamy? Go to it. Go to it. It's all before the law of Moses. Right? So for people who will appreciate, oh no, we can't dance, then they'll also see, oh, we can't play music either. Okay. Now, not everybody's going to, in which case you point out over and over, look, it's the new law we're under. Find it in the new law, and we'll go ahead and do it. Comments or questions on that? Yes.
I have something, and I was actually thinking about this when we were down at Donna Patton's meeting, and he made the point about how there's an assumption here that, how did he illustrate it? He said there's mosaics, and what was the other one?
Oh, yeah.
You know what I'm talking about? Where basically he said that the point that a creationist will take is, yes, we see similar elements between animals because of the same creator. He took the same little bit of this and stuck it in different things.
Right.
Whereas the other one is that there's an assumption of a natural progression from one to the next. And we don't agree with that. Similarly, we see the old law, and we see laws before the law of Moses. And there's an assumption in all the arguments that are made here that because it was in the old law, it's in the new law. Because it was in a previous law, therefore, that is the reason why it's a new one. But in reality, that's not the case at all. There are similarities in both laws, but the reason that those similarities exist have nothing to do with the relationship between
right.
the two of them.
Correct.
Just like a law here might say the speed limit 65 and the law in Australia might
right.
say. But it's not because we have this one that they have theirs.
Right. Or that the colonial America, I'm sure the law there was do not murder.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the law now is do not murder. Oh, see, it's the same law. No, it's not. We have a totally new authority, a new government. It's totally different. Yes, there are similarities. And
wasn't you saying a tree or a mosaic? That was the
no, but it's the cells that are drawn off of. Do the cells?
The xylem in the phloem or something?
I don't know. I changed your diaper.
Okay. So our questions and hopefully some answers. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 46. Who died, and what did these deaths bring about for David and for Solomon? Now, the David part is in there, because it says it's in there. But what did they... let's see. John.
Adonijah died.
Yep.
And that kind of removed the threat to Solomon's legitimate kingship.
Right.
And then Joab was avenged for his bloody deals and... bloody deeds in killing Abner and Amasa. And in each case, it took out kind of usurpers and got them out of the way. And so it more clearly established that Solomon was king.
Right. And I can't find it right now. I can't find it right now. Oh, well... it might be verse 45. I don't know if this is what I'm thinking. And the throne of David shall be established before the king forever. That's why I threw in the David part. So yes, when he eliminated the competition, who became priest? Zadok, or whoever you want. And he's our hero. We're going to read about him for hundreds of years now. Before we go any further, you remember, keep your questions out, we'll get to them. Chapter 1, verse 1, King David was old, advanced in age. They covered him with clothes. He could not keep warm. His servant said to him, "Let them seek a young girl, a young virgin, for my lord, the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. Let her lie in your bosom, that my lord, the king, may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And you remember the story. Solomon said, "I don't think so." David said, "I don't think so." Solomon is king. Solomon is king. Solomon is king. And then in verse 51, it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword.'" Solomon said, "If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So King Solomon sent him home. And then there's an interim of we don't know how long, David's death. That's verses 1 through 12. Verse 13, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, 'Do you come peacefully?' And he said, 'Peacefully.' And then he said, 'I have something to ask you.' And she said, 'Speak.' So he said, 'You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now, I am making one request to you. Do not refuse me.' And she said to him, 'Speak.' And he said, 'Please, speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife.' And Bathsheba said, 'Very well, I will speak to the king for you.' So Bathsheba went into the king, Solomon, to speak to him for Adonijah. The king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, 'I am making one small request of you. Do not refuse me.' And the king said to her, 'Ask, mother, for I will not refuse you.' And she said, 'Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife.' And King Solomon said, 'Over my dead body.'" And he goes and he kills Abishag, because that was evidence that, look, if you get the king's concubine or anybody close to the king, that means you're trying to take the king's position. Okay, that's the short of it. So he kills Adonijah. Then he removes Abiathar the priest, because Abiathar the priest was in cahoots with Adonijah. And then he kills Joab, who was also in cahoots with Adonijah previously. And then this guy Shimei, who had cursed David on the way out when David was running from Absalom. Shimei, he makes this deal with him. He says, "Look, don't leave Jerusalem." 3 years later, Shimei leaves Jerusalem. David, Solomon says, "What did I tell you? I'm a man of my word." And he kills him. Verse 46, the very last sentence, "Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon." So Solomon removes any internal threat, or most of the known internal threats, right? And he has secured his kingdom there. Now, I just said he secured his kingdom. Whose kingdom really was it? God's kingdom. And he has removed anything that he knew of that might be a potential threat. And here's my quick point. In principle, we'd have to do the same thing. Titus 3:10. Anyone? Reject the one who's going to cause division in the kingdom. The one who's going to come in and mess up the kingdom, warn them. First and second warning. These are all over the place. What do? Reject him. Get rid of something that's a threat to the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 5. Remember, remove the man, a little leaven. Get rid of it, or else we have some problems. So in principle, we do the very same thing as he did. Did you notice that Adonijah said he comes peacefully? She said in verse 13, "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Oh, peacefully." What did he do there? That's right. He was equivocating somehow. It doesn't matter whether it's for him or for... He was not thinking of the kingdom or for the best of the kingdom. He was thinking of the kingdom, all right. But he wasn't thinking for the best of the kingdom. He was double talking, he was equivocating. So don't just take things, oh yeah, I'm a peaceful guy. Really, I am a peaceful guy. We go back there, we have a discussion with somebody who's going to be a member, and we ask them, are you a peaceful person? They say, oh yeah, I'm a peaceful person. I hope so. And love hopes all things. But at the same time, you know, gullible is not in our vernacular. At least it shouldn't be. Naive, right? Don't just take things at face value. Instead, you will know them by their fruits, right? That's what we always... Oh, before I go on, did you notice that Adonijah waited a little bit? Now, we don't know how long it was. Adonijah tries to become king. David says, Solomon's king. And he sets him up on the throne. And then David gives him, Solomon, all these instructions. That's 1 Chronicles 22 through 29. How long that takes place, we don't know. But if it's a month, a year, 2 years, I don't think it's much longer than that if it is. However long it was, here comes Adonijah, marching along. And what did he hope? That Solomon had forgotten. Did Solomon forget? Not at all. In fact, with Shimei, Solomon didn't forget with him. Look, it had been 3 years. Shimei struts out of Jerusalem, and Solomon says, look, man, I know it's been 3 years, but I told you. God also, when Solomon removed Abiathar the priest and stuck in Zadok, Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning Eli's house. God doesn't forget. So when we're dealing with people who might be living in sin. 5 years ago, we withdrew from somebody because they were in sin. 5 years later, they come knocking on the door. What do? Welcome them with open arms. Say, oh, it's great to see you. It is great to see them. But we just don't welcome them with open arms without first saying, hey, do you remember 5 years ago? Have you repented? This is for your good. This is for our good. Comments or questions on this?
There seems to be something surreptitious in going to Solomon's mother. Why go right to the king?
Yeah.
Instead, it's this kind of stuff.
Right. What exactly he was up to, it doesn't say, but you can't miss it. You know, the way he goes about it, the way Solomon reacts to it.
And Bathsheba didn't see it, but Solomon did.
Right, right.
I think it's interesting, too, that... The reason that Catholics seem to pray to Mary is because, well, she's Jesus' mother.
Right.
No good boy is going to turn down a request from his mother. Right. Jesus was a good man.
Yeah.
That's the best explanation I've ever heard from a Catholic on why they do that. So.
Yeah. Gary?
I've always had trouble with Abiathar. Mm-hmm. Because, yes, he made a mistake. Solomon says, you are worthy of death. Exactly what he did, worthy of death, was a little bit of trouble. I mean, he doesn't kill him. He says, go back to your home place, Anathoth, stay there. No. But he tells him straight up, you are worthy to die.
Well, he was part of the...
I realize, but he didn't kill anybody. He didn't, that's always been a little bit, not exactly... Shimei cursed David openly and stoned him. And, Joab killed people. Abiathar hung with David a long time.
And he says that.
He got sucked into the Adonijah thing.
Yeah.
Made a mistake. Hey, Solomon made some mistakes,
Right.
it's just one of them things that's always been a little...
Yeah. Well, I have a theory, but it's not worth hearing. So, no. Well, your point. No. Your point stands. What exactly was it? How I approach this is I have to recalibrate my thinking to get it more like theirs to understand the threat to the king, Solomon's perceived threat to the king, kingship. That's it. It was a coup. It was a coup. Somebody was trying to usurp David and get the kingdom from Solomon, and. That probably is more evidence that Abiathar knew what he was doing.
Yeah.
That's all. Didn't help you any. That's why I could have skipped that part. David did not execute these people himself. Why not? Anyone?
Yeah.
I don't know. We are not told. We're not told. So this is speculation. Was it because he's merciful? I would say this. It was more because he was neglectful. Right? We saw it with his sons. Did he ever say, remember, he never asked them, why have you done this? Every time his son gets into trouble, David's looking the other way. Right? With Shimei, what did he do? He came out, was doing what to who?
Cursing
God's anointed. Exactly. And Exodus 28, is it? 22, 28, you shall not curse God nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, the punishment is never told. But David didn't do anything. He never does anything. For whatever reason, he never does anything. Merciful. If merciful, then to a fault. Is it because David was so merciful? If so, then it was David's fault that he was that merciful. There is such a thing as being merciful to a fault. We cannot neglect God's law in the name of mercy. We can only be merciful when God's law allows for mercy. But anytime God's law says, here's justice, and there is no mercy exception, then we've got to execute justice. So if he was merciful, then it was to a fault. Comments or questions on this? More questions. This is my favorite question. Nobody liked it. Oops!
Yeah.
So what was I talking about? Does anybody read my mind here?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
He made a treaty with Pharaoh. Sinful marriage. Sacrifices on the high places.
Right. And later on, keep on going.
Yeah, he's making some mistakes here.
Right. So chapter 3. Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh. Stop right there. And forget about the marriage that he's not supposed to marry this girl, but he formed an alliance. And what did he do when he forms an alliance with Egypt? What does he do? He takes a step away from God. Remember, trust in me, trust in me, trust in God can do it all. God's the one that got them out of Egypt, right?
In Deuteronomy 17, instructions for the king. What does he say? Do not go to Egypt.
Right.
Don't go there. You're not going there again. You make no life. You have nothing to do with these people.
Right.
And don't multiply wives either. That's right in the same verse.
Right.
Yeah.
Solomon missed that and all. He's not yet wise.
But he's to say he also missed the fact that you're not supposed to marry outside of the Israelites.
Right.
Outside of them, you can't. That's what he said.
And so far, what has he just done? What has he just done? He had just set himself up in his career so far, he's at the height of his career. What am I going to say next?
It's all downhill from there.
It's all downhill from there? He falls.
He who thinks he stays.
Exactly.
Take heed lest
he... Hey, look, I even emphasized take heed like you did. Exactly.
Take heed is pay attention.
Right.
Pay attention.
It can happen. Look, you're just cruising up there. Everything's going fine. I just got all my competition out of the way. Now it's just me and my kingdom. And bam! The first thing he does is falls on his face. And he won't ever get up from it.
I go as before a fall.
Right. God humbles the exalted one.
Which is ironic because Solomon said that.
Right.
Which kind of kills the perseverance of the saints. Then, just
yeah, right. Right. That's Old Testament, though.
That's right.
In case you're listening, that was sarcasm. At the top of his career, let him who stands... Oh, okay. And so, by the way, for the next 500 pages, I use a slim line, little tiny, tiny, tiny print. The next 500 pages, guess what we're going to read about?
The downhill.
They are always putting their trust in Egypt. Egypt. In Jeremiah 37... Jeremiah 37. Right. That's even later. Before this, Jeremiah 37, Zedekiah is still king, and God says to him, don't do it. Don't trust in Egypt. And next thing you know, he's still trusting in Egypt, and then he goes the one way, and they go to Egypt. So for the rest of this book, all we're waiting for is the end. The rest of the Old Testament, right? There's more to it than that.
Yeah, at one point, the warning is don't even go down there for a horse.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Right.
We went down there and got a wife.
Yeah.
You're supposed to get for a horse.
Right.
So.
Yeah, don't go back to Egypt. And Solomon will totally blow it. We'll talk more. Go ahead, Gary.
I wonder about from this point on in the divided kingdom, you read about the queen mother kind of thing. And you know what he does with Bathsheba here?
Mm-hmm.
Right hand throne just like his, you know, not that he exalted her, but did something come of that that you kind of read about that, you know, the queen mother, you know, I mean that idea is through the divided kingdom now until they fall.
If you write a book on it, I can read it, because I've never even considered it before. I like it. I don't know, yeah. You're right, he sets her up here, and then you do often read about the Queen Mother and even the evil ones who kill the children.
Another observation, Lee.
Yep.
And I'm afraid to make the application exactly, but for observation's sake. There's been a couple times now that the Israelites have mistakenly made peace with surrounding nations, right? And this happened with the people that fooled them, and they lived a ways off, but they weren't all that far off, you know, that kind of thing. And it's just interesting to me that it seems that here we've got a situation of physical nation surrounded by other nations, and the only way God seems to ever have advocated peace within the physical nation was through violence with the nations around them. You know, and we know that David wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war, and you can assume somewhat from that Solomon was therefore not a man of war, for he was allowed to build the temple, not to say that there wasn't things going on, you know, but it's just kind of interesting to see that if God intended peace with Egypt, it might have been without any connection whatsoever, you know, that there was a nation existing and Israel was a nation existing, and should there be any relationship, God's habit was to have that relationship be one of war. Mm-hmm. You know, every time, you know, as they interact with these nations, it's always through exterminating. Mm-hmm. You know, I just think about today's policy and how far peace goes. You know, when you're trying to align yourself or ways other than violence, I'm advocating that either. Mm-hmm. Just interesting that that's the way he did it. If there was supposed to be a relationship, it was one of extermination. That was it.
There's that old saying, give war a chance, right?
Right. For a local church, the application is, with whom do we make peace? Only people we already have peace with. People who are following God's word. In other words, what's the ecumenical movement? Does anybody know that term? That movement, that's, look, you're a Presbyterian, I'm a Baptist, and you're a Church of Christ here, but let's just all get along. Okay? That's not what the New Testament teaches. The Word of God is first pure, then peaceable. And we can only have... Fellowship only comes by obeying His commandments. When we will keep His commandments, we have fellowship with Him and with each other. And so if somebody's not keeping His commandments, then we just don't have fellowship with them. We can't make peace with them. Even if we try to, we're not making peace with them. What we're doing is leaving God. And then being at peace with them only in so much as we're both on Satan's side. And even then, we'll probably fight.
It reminds me of Ephesians 4. Uh-huh. A little bit. I don't know what you were saying about the ecumenical movement.
Yeah.
Pulling a few out of there. There's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith. So not 3,000 or whatever. So there's one. What's the answer? Follow the Bible.
And so our job is to maintain our purity and at the same time help them. Help them. Bring them the truth. Bring them. Preach. Teach. As that's what we do. We're teaching machines. We go and we teach. You might call it sowing the seed. Whatever you want to call it. That's what we're doing. Comments or questions here? What did Solomon ask? For what did he ask? And what was his motivation? Gary, go ahead. You laugh.
Obviously, he asked for wisdom in ruling God's people.
Right.
You know, he says, look, I don't know nothing.
Right.
I need help. Which is true.
Right.
Who in here doesn't need help?
Right. Especially leading millions of people, and especially leading those millions of people in doing God's word. Right. I mean, trying to get us all to do God's word and to want to do God's word. Sure.
Because, you know, over and over here, you know, your kingdom will be established, peace in the kingdom will be established forever, but there's one big word that fits in here.
If.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what Solomon has to do. He has to fulfill that big part.
Right.
You've got to do this.
Yeah. And if Solomon will do his part, who takes care of the rest? God. I saw one of my cousins is a pagan, and he had a sticker today. I haven't seen his website in a couple of years, and he has this sticker, this poster, and it says, it's a person meditating, and the caption is, "Don't worry, nothing is in control." Well, the point is that nothing can be in control. You can't control it, so don't worry. Okay? But let me borrow that from him and say, don't worry, because you can't control anything other than yourself. But who is in control? God is. So, don't worry. Just do what it is. And his statement is extremely, it's an arrogant statement. So, he asked for that. What didn't Solomon ask for, and what was his reward, John?
Riches and honor, and so his reward was wisdom and riches and honor.
And long life. What demonstrated Solomon's wisdom, and what was the result of this on the people? Greg, I'm sorry, you gotta...
He was asked to judge between two women about, there was a dispute over their child, whose child it was, and he said basically divide it in half, and the woman who said, no, please don't divide it, gets her. He said, that's the woman's mother. And then it became well known within Israel, and they all feared God.
Right. Verse 28, when Israel heard of the judgment which the king handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. What a great illustration, first example. Here's his opportunity to... here's something, a side note that occurred to me on the way in, and that is this. So he says, cut the baby in half. What is he relying on? He knows it's not going to happen. What is he relying on?
The real mother.
The real mother.
And her
love for the child.
Her love. But what was she? She's a prostitute. You mean she loves? Exactly. They're people. They are people. So don't... ew! That's not what they need. Ew, the sin, yes, but the person needs to be helped and understand, look, I know your life is tough, but you are a person, and God loves you, and you need to come to see that, and I need to love you. There are several churches I know of where there are several members who are former prostitutes. Amen. They've repented. They've come to know that God loves them. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Okay, so by the way, when Solomon asked for wisdom, did he get it? Yes, because when God wants to give somebody wisdom, guess what he can do? He can give them wisdom. Huh, can you think of a New Testament passage that says...
if anybody actually lacks wisdom in James 1, right?
James 1, 5. Let him ask, okay, there's the object. Who do you ask? God, who gives to all, generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you ask God, who gives to all, generously, without reproach, if you ask him, it will be given to you. Here's just an illustration of it. Look, Solomon said, God, give me wisdom, and bam, he got wisdom. Now, granted, that's not the way God works with everybody.
I was just going to say, make sure, when you ask for wisdom, you believe that God is going to give it to you. Because
right.
You just say, I don't know, if you just kind of give up and say, I don't know, give me wisdom, I can't do it. I mean, you don't believe that God's going to help you, he's not going to do it. Because it says, let him ask in faith.
Right.
With no doubting.
Without doubting.
Isn't there, I'm going to misquote it terribly, but somewhere in Corinthians, Paul talks about desiring that all, I don't remember if it says that, like the members or the men or the saints or whatever become to a very mature knowledge. Is this study?
Well, it's 1 Corinthians 12, probably in Ephesians 4. That's why we have the apostles and teachers and so on. And then spiritual gifts, so that we reach maturity.
Yeah. Not what I'm thinking of.
Okay, sorry.
I will look for it.
I'm sure you're right. Yes?
The one thing that I hadn't really thought about before, that we were talking about describing Solomon himself, was not only wisdom, but it seems that he had a superior intellect. Because it says he gave me great discernment and breadth of mind.
Right.
Which I had never really, I guess I missed that before, but I never really thought about that before. But he not only gave wisdom,
Right. I know some people that have superior intellect, but are the dumbest people on the planet. No common sense. And even if they have their common sense and they use it, they're not wise. These things are totally separate. You can have this big, giant processor with a great memory and do stupid things all the time. Or you can do things that aren't even stupid, but if you're not pleasing God, then you're not wise. Okay, so we say, oh, you know, he's not smart. Well, let's. I know some people in here who are smart. All of you that are Christians, you're all smart. You're all wise. Oh, but he thinks, you know, he's not. He doesn't have DDD behind his title or whatever. So what? Especially with today's education. But that's something else. Right? By the way, what's the opposite? What would you say the opposite of wisdom is? Here's wisdom. What's on the other end? Foolishness. Okay. Solomon prayed for it, and he got it like that. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod of correction. See, God doesn't just give you, bam, there you go, wisdom. Who wants wisdom? He can, and maybe he does that sometimes, but all we know now is that we have to work for it. We pray to him, and he puts us in a situation where, hey, wake up. And we wake up, and we say, oh, I learned something there. Hopefully. And how many times has he put us in that situation before we finally do? Don't forget to thank God. When Solomon got his wisdom, he went home, he awoke, he came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast with all his servants. When you get wisdom, thank God for it. Because it's a gift from him. It's for you to help yourself to be a better servant of God's. And who doesn't want that?
But you notice what he did? He left the high places.
Right. Right.
Where he should have been
the first place. Right. See, he knew. He knew Deuteronomy 12. Go to the temple. Go to the tabernacle still at this point. Oh, here. Anybody know what the prayer of Jabez is? Yeah? Oh, he does. I thought that was your hand. Well, you'll recognize it. Oh, that you would bless me indeed. We just read this a few weeks ago. Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border, that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, that it may not pain me. That's all we know about Jabez. And apparently the context is he received what he asked for. Everybody knows about this prayer. When I went to Google, that's not a verb, but I'm using it as one. This is a screenshot of my search. Now you'll notice the prayer of Jabez is number 2. Now here's what's interesting. 2 things. Number 1, I didn't even enter the word Jabez. And I completely blew the spelling of prayer. And it knew what I was looking for. Why? It's got the letters in there, right? But everybody, I mean, this doesn't come up because nobody looks for it. This comes up that way because everybody out there looks for it. Everybody knows the prayer. Jabez, oh yeah, what was that prayer again? Oh yes, bless me, enlarge my border, that your hand might be with me, keep me from harm. Oh, make me rich and have a pain-free life. And what does Solomon ask for? Wisdom. He gets riches. But by the way, how does a lot of wisdom come? Through pain. Through pain. May this not be me praying this prayer as opposed to, Lord, give me wisdom. I don't care, and I don't beat it into me. I don't want it, but beat it into me. Because that's the only way I'm going to get. You know my last name? You know what it means? It means thick-skulled. Tosti means thick-skulled in Italian. My mom used to love it. I'm not going to get it until it's pounded into me. But God, please give me the wisdom. We'll break there. Any other comments or questions from you guys? We've got one more chapter, but that won't take very long next week.